Okay, good evening, everyone. Glad to have you here and welcome. Just a few quick introductory words before we get going here. If you have in previous years picked up a packet of the pamphlets there in the back, then you don't need one, but I'll just refer to these throughout our class together. If you have not picked one up yet, we do have some back on the table. So grab one of those packets of pamphlets. You're going to find all kinds of interesting information in here. I'll talk more about that in just a moment. We'll break for dinner after about 45, 50 minutes, something like that. And then while you're eating, I'll pick up and we'll do the second hour. Tonight, I actually have to end just a little bit early, about 20 minutes early, long before this class was scheduled. I promised my daughter that I'd attend an event with her, so I want to hold good to that promise. So if over the course of our time together you know that you're going to miss a session or something comes up and you miss a session, let me know and I'll help you fill in those dots. We may even have a recording of this class to share with you so you can go through it yourself. Any questions just in terms of very basic beginning stuff? Everything all right? All right, let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for this opportunity to come to know you ever more fully, and especially your plan and purpose for this creation and this first and wonderful age. Most especially do we give you thanks and praise for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and for the wonderful redemption whereby he has salvaged your creation and put us back on that plan and purpose that you had from the beginning, that at the end of this age, you would dwell with us and we with you forever. We ask that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, that we might learn your word fruitfully and be that good and honest soil that receives your word and keeps it deeply within our heart until it springs forth in wonderful life and fruitfulness. These things we pray and ask in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. All right, so first things first, and I know most of you are somewhat familiar already with the Bible, but this is going to be our primary text from which we're going to be working. Over the course of our time together, not only will we be looking at the Bible and digging into the timeline and chronology of the Bible, the overarching story, we'll also be looking at specific texts and specific doctrines that inform us in our Christian faith. So the Bible is the only normative source of our theology. It's the foundation. It's the deposit of the faith that God has given to us as his people forever. So nothing is going to change that. The Bible is the highest authority in the church. And if you didn't tonight, that's fine. We've probably got some extras laying around here if you do need a Bible. But in the future, if you can bring your Bible, I highly recommend the Lutheran Study Bible. The study notes are just an excellent resource. And I mean that as objectively as possible. Obviously, I'm biased, but I think it's a wonderful resource. And I recommend all Christians looking for a good Bible to grab the Lutheran Study Bible. It has the ESV text, which is a fine and sane translation, but then also the study notes and the charts and the information are extremely helpful. So I'll be pointing out some of that as we go along the way. So for our time today, we're mostly going to be digging into an overview of the scriptures and an overview of the history of the world as God reveals it to us. The second text is going to be Luther's Small Catechism. And we have some copies in the back. If you haven't received a free copy from us, please grab one of those. This book is a little deceptive just in what it looks like when you hold it in your hand. It's some nearly 400 pages of text, and you say, well, if that's the small catechism, what on earth is the large catechism? Some kind of 2,000-page tome? But in fact, the small catechism is quite small. The rest that you find in here is explanation of that catechism. So what is a catechism in the first place? Well, the earliest catechism that we have dates all the way back to the first century. So obviously Christ was born somewhere around year zero. Then 30 to 33 years of life. Okay, and we're in that first century, the time of the apostles, dating from that same time into the end of the first century, the apostolic church. And it's in that first century already that we have our first catechism that has been preserved. And it's called the Didache, which is a Greek word that just means teaching. So in the word catechism, you can hear the root word echo, catechism. And that echoing is a kind of pedagogy, question and answer format. So the idea of a catechism is actually even more broad than Christianity. There are other philosophical traditions that have catechisms, but the church adopts this very early on, and so up until the present, the church uses a catechism as a tool. And a catechism is, for our purposes, basically a summary of the entire Bible. If you had to get the Bible down to its most fundamental, most important parts, that's what a catechism is. Okay, so it's not a second book like maybe if you're familiar with Mormonism, they have the Bible and the Book of Mormon, and the Book of Mormon is this second authority. That's not at all what our catechism is like. Our catechism is simply a summary of those core texts of the Bible so that it can be memorized and accessible to everyone. So as I said, if you don't have one of those, feel free to grab one from the back. What I'd ask you to do very quickly is just find the table of contents in your small catechism. Depending on how you count, it's about the fifth page in, even though it's not numbered, obviously. Table of contents? Yeah, it's got a little flower with a cross in the middle, a heart and cross in the middle. That's the graphic there on the table of contents. That is Luther's seal. And under the table of contents, we want to look at section 1. It's just like if you look at the table of contents in your Bible, you're going to have all the books of the Bible listed out. Here in the small catechism, you're going to see under section 1 what we call the six chief parts. So the Ten Commandments, which of course comes right out of the scripture. The creed itself is not found in the scripture, but every line of the Apostles' Creed could be buttressed with any number of scriptural texts showing support. The Lord's Prayer, that comes right from the scripture, taught by our Lord. Then the sacrament of holy baptism, and we're going to have four different Bible verses that demonstrate the scripture's teaching on holy baptism. The fifth chief part is confession, which really relies on one key New Testament text from John chapter 20, but echoes an earlier tradition. There were liturgical forms of confession all the way back into the Old Testament. So then, after confession, the sixth chief part, the sacrament of the altar, the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, all names for the same thing. Okay, so in these six chief parts, we have the foundational teaching and summary of the scriptures, the most important parts for us to know and learn as Christians. Okay, so we will be, over the course of the next seven sessions, we'll be covering all of the information here in these six chief parts, as well as a more broad treatment of the Christian faith. So if you're thinking of what the small catechism is, if you can page forward until you see the first page, which is actually page 13. And then once you have page 13 in hand, keep a finger there, keep it open, and turn with your other hand to page 40. What is between your fingers then? This is the small catechism. See, it really is small. Truth in Advertising. This is the small catechism, okay? And this is what our church uses as not just our fundamental teaching tool, but the kind of handbook for every Christian family, because it's got these core texts. So the catechism, you probably received this book at the church. If you're receiving it tonight, obviously so. We use this book at the church, but this book is more than a church book. This is a dining room table book. This is a family manual book. This is how to teach, how the head of the household should teach his family the Christian faith and ensure that they understand the core elements of Christianity, okay? And it's graspable by little children, by mentally handicapped people. It's the lowest common denominator. But of course, as you'll see as our weeks together unfold, each one of these six chief parts is profoundly deep and can never be mastered. It's a little bit like the ocean. Even little kids can wade into it. No human being can plumb the depths and understand the full expanse of the sea. So also with these six chief parts, it's quite scalable. What the rest of the text is then is a greater explanation of the small catechism, an explanation of these six chief parts. So if you think to yourself as you're reading some section, perhaps you're thinking under the Ten Commandments of the third commandment, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. And you think to yourself, well, what is the Sabbath day? And isn't that an Old Testament tradition? And didn't that fall on Saturday? How on earth did it come to be that Christians worship on Sunday instead of Saturday? And how then does the third commandment still apply? If you have those kinds of questions, that's where you'd want to go into the explanation and find the section on the third commandment, and you'll get answers to all of those questions, and you'll get biblical citations for support and for further study. Okay, so this is a wonderful tool, and as you come to know intimately the six chief parts, the basic core doctrines of Christianity, you can expand your knowledge and understanding by going into the explanation. Make sense so far? All right, good. This being more foreign to you in all likelihood than the Bible itself, I wanted to spend a little more time on that with you today, so you just know what's in your hands and can understand what we mean when we're talking about the small catechism and its doctrines. Any questions, any thoughts on the small catechism so far? All good? Okay, the last resource, and I mentioned this briefly just at the very beginning, are these series of little booklets or pamphlets. And again, if you haven't received your complimentary set from us, we have those in the back for you in that little white folder. As we progress along throughout the weeks, I'll refer some of these to you for further study, and it just gives a sort of rounder treatment than I can give in our time together. But some of these are just for your own edification and to satisfy curiosities you might have. So, for example, a simple explanation of world religions. We're not going to cover that. We're doing a simple explanation of Christianity. But here is a great resource. And there are other similar resources topically based. What is the appropriate biblical distinction between church and state? How does the Bible view that question? What about angels? These are things that, as much as I'd love to go into with you, we simply don't have time. We'd have to double the length of our class in order to cover that all. So this is a third resource that I just want you to be aware of, published by our Lutheran Publishing House. So that means it's past doctrinal review. And of course, as you're studying, if you have any questions, I'm always happy to answer those to the best of my ability. Okay, that's the Bible, the Catechism, and the pamphlets. Any questions so far on our resources, the tools at our disposal? Everybody's good? All right. Let's open up our Bibles, and this might take you a minute. Find the table of contents, especially if you have a study Bible. There are a whole bunch of additional resources, but it's quite early on. Again, just depending on how you count, you get past the thick pages for the pictures and something like two or three pages in to the thinner pages, you'll see the contents. Okay, as you're looking at the table of contents, everybody find it? Everybody's tracking? Okay. Under the heading Front Matter, this is obviously just gives you a whole bunch of different resources, including biblical chronology, world history, and various other Bible helps. The table of contents proper begins with the Old Testament section just beneath that. And you can see that with the introduction to the books of Moses on page 3 if you're in a Lutheran study Bible. If not, that's fine. Just find Genesis. So the first thing we see here in the Bible under the heading Old Testament are the 5 books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. So a helpful way of thinking of the Old Testament is to parallel it with the New Testament. In the New Testament, there are a core set of documents, a core set of New Testament books. Can anyone guess what those are? The Gospels, yeah. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels. Syn being the prefix for similar or same, and optic for view. So the Synoptic, same view. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John really take a kind of chronological approach, some more, some less, but take a chronological approach to the life of Christ. John is the outlier. John is the creative writer, and his gospel is unlike the other gospels. But these 4 gospels form the heart and core of the New Testament documents. And then we'll look at these in a moment. But everything else really flows from those gospels and is commentary back on those gospels. Make sense? So the beating heart of the New Testament are the gospels. Well, when you're looking at the Old Testament, these first 5 books are like the gospels. They're the beating heart of the Old Testament. Everything else from the Old Testament flows forth from them and in many respects is commentary back upon them. So the first 5 books, the books of Moses, the Torah, or Pentateuch as it's sometimes called, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are really the heart of the Old Testament scriptures. After that, if you're in the Lutheran Study Bible, you'll see the next heading is Introduction to the Books of History. And if you're not, that's well and good. It just picks up with the book of Joshua, and this section ends with the book of Esther. So this is listing out the books that talk about and trace the history of God's people, especially from the time of right after the Exodus up and through the 2 kingdoms. So this gives you a kind of narrative history. A lot of the things that I'm going to share with you here in a few moments is simply tracing this history through just from a 40,000 foot view or vantage point. After these texts, the next heading you'll see in your Lutheran study Bible is Introduction to the Books of Wisdom and Poetry. And if you don't have that heading in your Bible, you're looking at the books that span from Job through Song of Solomon. So these are organized, you can tell, not strictly in a chronological way, but much more in a topical way. And so the books of wisdom and poetry consisting of Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, or sometimes called Song of Songs. The final category are the books of the prophets. And the longer books are considered major prophets and the shorter books minor prophets. But here the books of the prophets span from Isaiah through Malachi. So these texts are written, the books of Moses have their origin somewhere around 1500 years before Christ. And Malachi, the final author of the Old Testament, finishes his work about 400 years, give or take, before the birth of Christ. So these books span about 1,100 years of history. They're written within those time frames, and then they're gathered together. So that's maybe the first thing to understand or refresh yourself when it comes to understanding the Bible. And that is to remember that it's not just a golden book that falls from the sky all of one piece. It's a collection of different documents written at different times by different authors with different occasions in mind. Okay, we also see that in the ministry of Jesus, he thinks of the scriptures as authoritative. So he's constantly referencing what occurred in the scriptures with the assumption that it's authoritative and that those who are unaware within Israel should be aware. And so his attitude towards the Old Testament scriptures, the Bible of his time, is our attitude toward both the Old and New Testament. It's the chief authority, the chief source and norm of God's revelation to his people. Now again, if you have a study Bible, what you'll see at the very bottom of that page, just a single line, the time between the Testaments and the Apocrypha. So maybe you've heard of the Apocrypha before. These are documents written between Malachi and the birth of Christ. They don't reach the level of scripture. In fact, there's occasions within these writings where the author himself tells you, this isn't scripture. This is a recounting as best as I can. And some of these documents also are just ahistorical or have big historical issues or problems with them. They're meant to be read more like devotional material or even interesting fiction. But the Apocrypha then has always had a kind of second-class status to it. But you can read about that time period and about the development of those specific texts beginning there on page 1551 in your Lutheran study Bible. Okay, any questions on the Old Testament content so far? Yes, sir.
I had a question. Just, I know it's a big subject, but and it encompasses both sets of books, but give us a quick view of how all the books came to be in the Bible versus generally the Catholics have Maccabees and some other people have different books. So how this canon came about?
Yeah, that's a great question. And it's something I'll be able to go into a little more depth in the weeks to come. But just for right now, in terms of overview, obviously you have these books being written on scrolls and being copied over time. And over time being collected into a kind of canon, which would be a sort of combination, like this is the list of all the books that are included, the books that are in, and the books that are out. And in the early or the late intertestamental period, so you're talking about 200 years before Christ or so, there's a translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, and that is called the Septuagint. And that Greek translation is obviously reliant upon the idea that these are the books that are in. And these are the books that are they're counting. Now, just as I said kind of toward the beginning of this, that the heart and core of the Old Testament is the Torah, and everything else flows from it, comes within. That's expressive of the three-dimensional way in which we look at the books of the Bible. So when the intertestamental books, the Apocrypha, come along, basically they're received universally by people as a kind of secondary class, not attaining to the full level of the Old Testament canonical scriptures. As church history develops, you'll remember that the New Testament documents themselves are written on papyrus and copies of copies. We don't have the original writings of any of the New Testament documents, but copies upon copies were made. We're not living in the time of the internet. We're not living in the time of the printing press. So you can imagine that at a certain locale, you might only have a few of the given scrolls, either of the Old or the New Testament. And so it takes time for the church to come together as a whole and say, these are all of the books that we're going to receive. So you see stabs at that taken as early as the second century by various church fathers. And I think in the third and fourth centuries are the first time you see councils, church councils starting to address this. But the long and short is, even in their deliberations, what becomes clear about the New Testament documents is that they're not all of equal weight either. So even in the New Testament canon itself, you have books that are universally recognized, like the Gospels were universally recognized. But you also have other books that are not universally recognized. People are questioning and saying, does this have apostolic authorship or origin? Does this teach the same thing as the other texts? And those questionable books are called the anti-legomena. Some spoke against their inclusion in the canon. Books like Hebrews, because there's no author attached to it, or Revelation, because it's hard to understand. These books are received into the canon later, and even then, kind of with a little asterisk of, if you find it only in this document with no other attestation, you can't bind the whole church to that kind of authority. To that verse as an authority. So dynamic, not all of the same cloth, but a kind of hierarchical structure within the Testaments, and especially then the New Testament as well. So this is how the canon gets handed down. When the Bible started being printed for the first time in the 16th century, that's the first time people are having widespread in their hands all of these texts together. I mean, it's a remarkable thing. For so much of our history, you would not have had a whole Bible at your disposal, let alone, I mean, not even at your local congregation or church, let alone in your living room or, of course, on your phone. So this is a new thing. And when the Bible is printed out, when it starts to get printed in mass, it's largely includes the Apocrypha. So it isn't until later in church history, usually dated to somewhere around the 18th or 19th century, that the Apocrypha starts to get left out of. And so most English Bibles today don't have an Apocrypha attached. Should it be there? I don't have any problem with it being there. As long as we recognize that it's of a different class than the Old Testament, the New Testament books as we have them within their canon. So our publishing house chose, when they did the Lutheran Study Bible, and I should have brought it in with me, maybe I will next time, they chose to print it separately, but in the same format with the same study notes, so it looks virtually identical to your Bible. So it's the companion to the Lutheran Study Bible if you want to look into the Apocrypha in that way. So we as Lutherans don't have any allergy to the Apocrypha, but we do just want it treated historically the way it's always been treated. It's not as authoritative as the rest of the scriptures. We shouldn't be shocked if we find various errors or fictions within the Apocrypha. It's never passed that standard. When we're thinking of the Old Testament and New Testament documents proper, we do have that expectation that they are without error and without any kind of fiction in them. Does that somewhat help answer? Okay. All right. Yeah, great question. Okay, any other thoughts so far? All good? Let's turn over to the New Testament section then. So we'll just look at these books very briefly. You're generally going to see three categories, sometimes four. Here in the New Testament, the Gospels are the heart and core, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as you can see in the Lutheran Study Bible or perhaps other editions, Acts is included in there. And the reason for that being is that Luke wrote the Gospel after which he's named and Acts as really the same text, or as part one and part two of his entire project. So Acts could also be called Luke part two. And so that's why it is sometimes included in there. All right, then you have the introduction to the Pauline epistles. Epistle, of course, means letter. And sometimes you'll hear the language of the Pauline corpus, or body of letters. That's this whole section. And they are arranged, not chronologically, but from largest to smallest. So Romans is the lengthiest of the Pauline epistles, all the way down to Philemon, which is the shortest. Sometimes you get a separate category inserted here, and that category would be the books of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, which are sometimes called the pastoral epistles, because here Paul is writing in a way that spells out what the pastoral office is and what its duties are. After this, you have the general epistles. Hebrews is very much an epistle, perhaps even a sermon. James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and then the three Johns, which are really one literary unit, different parts of one literary unit. The Epistle of Jude. If you want to say that you've read a book of the Bible today, Jude's probably the one to grab. I think you can do it in about 10 minutes. And then, of course, Revelation, which properly speaking isn't an epistle. But Revelation, because it's written in all likelihood by the same John who wrote the Gospel of John, increasingly it's recognized that Revelation is John part 2. The way that Acts is Luke part 2, Revelation is John part 2. Okay, now one final comment here. The language can be confusing, because when we're talking about the Old Testament or the New Testament, the referent can, of course, be these collections of books from the Bible. But the Old Testament, properly speaking, is the Sinaitic Testament, the covenant or testament at Mount Sinai. And that obviously begins with Moses. We're going to cover all of this in just a minute, but that begins with Moses about 1,500 years before Christ. Okay. So as you can tell, the Old Testament books, the contents of them go much earlier than that, don't they? All the way back to Adam and Eve, through Noah, through Abraham, Abraham to Moses, and then it picks up. Okay, so when we're talking about the Old Testament, we just use that as shorthand for those books. But in truth, then, properly and narrowly speaking, the Old Testament is what happens on Mount Sinai. The giving of the law, the Ten Commandments, the setup of the nation state of Israel, and also the whole temple and its sacrificial system, its priesthood, everything else. Make sense? Now, the same thing happens with the New Testament. The New Testament is a name that's commonly used for the collection of the books, but the New Testament itself is, narrowly and properly speaking, exactly what Christ says. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. So the cross and the chalice of the Lord's Supper, that's the new covenant. The old covenant is the blood of bulls and the Ten Commandments. Now the blood of Christ and the forgiveness of sins. Those are the two covenants or testaments, properly and narrowly speaking, after which these collections of books get named. But it's always a kind of shocking first realization when you say, well, where in the New Testament does it define the New Testament as these books? And the answer is, it doesn't. Where in the Old Testament does it define this collection of books as the Old Testament? It doesn't. So these are shorthand ways that Christians have developed of speaking. Okay. Any questions, any thoughts you have, anything you want to share there? Yes, sir.
I've seen more than once people questioning the author of Revelation. I was wondering, do you know, is that just secular scholars that are trying to, like, obfuscate, or is there actually some question about the author?
Yeah, I mean, it generally, speculations over authorship tend to come from a secular, critical worldview, whereas it's just generally assumed within church history that the guy who says, like he says, I'm this guy, I wrote it, that's generally true, unless it's demonstrably and easily proven false. Because you do have a class of documents that are titled pseudepigrapha, falsely attributed writings. This was even, I mean, to us it seems like so odd to do this, but it was an acceptable form of writing, an acceptable mode of literature to say, like, for example, the most famous intertestamental books arguably would be Enoch. Okay, Enoch is the name given to the man that lived back before the flood who walked with God and was assumed into heaven. Everybody knows that Enoch is not alive and writing, you know, thousands of years later. But this idea of grabbing a hold of a name and then writing was much more acceptable then as it is than it is today. I mean, if you did that today, that's called plagiarism. That's called like doing something dishonest, taking someone else's name. But it's done in, I mean, to honor them, and in some respects, in a very minor way, perhaps even to put that particular person's perspective forward to modern or contemporary questions at the time. Yeah. So there are times where the church questions that authorship, and if it's uncertain or pseudepigraphous, then it's just acknowledged to be that. And generally speaking, it's excluded from the canon on that and other bases. Yeah. So no, I don't think that there's any serious reason to doubt that John, the apostle of Jesus, is the author of both the gospel and Revelation, as well as those three epistles that bear his name, all the same guy. And if you know anything about the two documents, I mean, as you really get into the theology and the imagery of them, kind of past the just flashbangs of Revelation, like, what is this? I don't understand it. This is wild. This is crazy. If you get into the deeper imagery and theological themes, you can see that they're almost identical to what you find in John. John's a little bit tamer, but not all that much, the more you come to know the Gospel of John. Yeah, wild claims and a fantastic theology. Okay, any other thoughts?
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
We know that Moses wrote the first five books from inspired Revelation. But was there oral tradition, for example, from the time of Exodus forward? I mean, in Genesis and everything, obviously he wasn't alive then. So that had to be inspired Revelation. But was there also an oral tradition about the flood or about the Garden of Eden or anything that Moses wrote about? Or was it just flat out inspired?
Yeah, it's a great question. Given that we don't have within the Old Testament scriptures themselves any nod to this oral tradition, we just don't know. We just don't know. If there, I mean, it would, like, why would we doubt that? It makes perfect sense that there would be some kind of oral passing along of these things. And that oral passing along of things, like, have you ever, maybe you remember when you were a kid and you played the game of telephone where everybody sits and, you know, you pass the message, and by the time it gets to the end, it's something entirely different. In all likelihood, that's exactly the explanation for why so many ancient pagan religions look kind of like the Christian religion. So in a few moments, I'll run you through the timeline here, but just to jump to that specific point, at the time of Noah, you have Noah and his wife, Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives, eight people on the face of the earth, that's it. As I'll show you in just a moment, they're Christians. Their faith is in the seed who is going to come and crush the serpent's head and put an end to sin and put an end to death. Those eight people are Christians. The flood wipes out everyone else. There's Christianity. What happens? And this is the fascinating part. And obviously, it's much too broad for us to go into today. But as the line of the faithful continue to wait for the Christ, those who turn away end up echoing some of those same themes. So in pagan religions, you see all kinds of Christian themes. And what's the claim of modern scholarship, modern secular scholarship today? That Christianity has copied these things. that presupposes that Christianity began in the year zero with Jesus. As I'll demonstrate to you in a moment, it didn't. Christianity began with Adam and Eve immediately after the fall, and God promises the Christ. Christianity is the oldest religion, and Christianity is the only religion of Noah and his sons. So everything that comes downstream from that is either Christianity or a perversion of the Christian story. So you find all these themes about a God-man, you know, coming down and being some kind of savior, or he sacrifices himself, or he conquers the powers of the underworld, or he shares unity with himself through a meal, or there's a death cycle and a resurrection cycle. All of these things that are common to pagan religions, ancient pagan religions, are echoing truths that are central to the Christian claim. Truths that came to man through Noah and his sons and through the proper preaching of who Christ is and what he was coming to do, twisted and mythologized in other ways. Okay, great question. Any other thoughts? All right, so let's do just a big picture view of this age of God's creation, where it's been and where it's going. We'll get a little ways in and then we'll pause and you can grab some dinner. So one of the cheats you can do, even with a novel, is turn to the last page or turn to the last chapter and read it, and then you can discern more or less what the whole thing is about. And the same thing is true for the Bible. You can do this with Revelation chapters 21 and 22. This shows us the climax of creation and the ending of the first age. So the ending of this epoch or age of creation and the beginning of something entirely new. Now, we wish we had all the information about what was to come after that. We don't. It's vague. But we have a definitive conclusion to this age, and therein the purpose of God in his design from the very beginning. So when you turn to Revelation 21 and 22, what you see is the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And the core element of this is a city descending from God in heaven that is called the New Jerusalem, but it's described in a wonderful way as the bride. And as the bride of the Lamb, the Son of God. Okay, so I'll read just a part of this for you. This, I think, comes from the very beginning of Revelation 21. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" So the climax and end of this age is the marriage of Christ and his church. And if you go back then to the very beginning of the scriptures, or the very beginning of creation and the whole timeline of our history, you see that God creates human beings for this very purpose, that he might ultimately marry himself to humanity, taking humanity as his own and unto himself, in a union to which all of our marriages, all human marriages, point. And yet, even as they point, we see that our human marriages are inferior to that great and final marriage that God has planned. Now, what do we see? We obviously see that sin comes into the world and threatens that plan and purpose that God had from the very beginning. So Christ comes in order that that plan and purpose would not be ruined, would not come to naught, but that that plan and purpose might still go forward. and yet it goes forward for all who believe. And so, believing in Christ, they are restored to this initial plan and purpose of God that He would marry Himself to us and live with mankind in perfect union. And that's the dawn of the second age. Okay, so what else do we see? If we zoom in a little on the word God, especially given the revelation we have in the New Testament, we see that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so the Lamb of God, the Son of God, is the second person of the Holy Trinity. So what emerges is that the Father creates a bride for His Son. When the bride falls away into sin, the Son comes to redeem her to Himself, to wash her and cleanse her of every spot and wrinkle and sin, to present herself to Him in perfect righteousness on that last day. Okay, so that gives us a big picture, sort of beginning and ending, of why God created human beings, and everything else surrounds that and serves that purpose, and what the end of this creation, the end of this first age, really is. So in short, it's a love story between God and man, a love story that man nearly ruined, but that God brought back through His Son, and now that love story remains for all who believe and will be redeemed, for all who will have the Son as their own. So then the final telos, or culmination, is this great union between God and man in marriage. All right, so that makes a lot of sense and helps us understand then the first part of Genesis, when God creates the world in 6 days and rests on the seventh, that Sabbath rest. The author of Hebrews will point out that even within that structure itself, that seventh day of rest is a kind of pattern or type of foreshadowing of the final rest that we will have with God at the end of this age. But as God creates over the course of the 6 days, how is it that He creates? He creates by speaking. Yeah, let there be light, are the first words of creation, and light comes forth from the darkness. Do you remember in John's Gospel, and if you don't, that's fine, the very beginning of John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1 and following, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So when God is speaking, all things are being made through the Word. And then what does John say? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Christ is there in the beginning, and all things are being made through Him, just as John says. Okay? Now, they're being made through Him, but as we said, He's going to be the bridegroom, so they're being made through Him for Him. Okay, if that's a little abstract, give me just 1 second here. As we walk through the 6 days of creation, we come to the sixth and final day, the pinnacle of God's creation. And the final act of that of God's creation is He calls man into existence, shaping and forming him from the dust of the earth. He breathes into him the breath of life, and the man becomes a living being. There's not yet any woman. The woman is going to be created in a different way. So God puts the man into a deep sleep and takes from his side one of his ribs. And then He fashions that rib into the woman. And then He gives the woman to the man. So think of the patterning there. Human beings were made through Christ, for Christ, through their future husband, for their husband. And so that pattern reemerges in concrete in the family unit itself, in the crown of creation, the creation of human beings, that the woman is made not apart from the man, but through the man, for the man, that she would be returned to the man. So let me read just one part of Genesis chapter 2 to connect the dots. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So from the man, returned to the man, they become one. That's the whole pattern of the cosmos and the whole pattern of creation, where God creates us through Christ, for Christ, that we might become one with Christ as he dwells with us and we with him. Make sense? All right, let's pause. We'll have our prayer from the catechism. I'll show you this. And we'll grab some food. Let's say we're going to reconvene about 5 o'clock. And of course, you don't have to be done eating by then. You can eat while I progress us along here. But what I'd like you to do is open up your catechism, first to page 30. And in page 30, you're going to see daily prayers. We're going to talk about this a little later in our time together. On page 30, you'll see the morning prayer. On page 31, the evening prayer. And then as you flip over, you'll see on page 32, asking a blessing and returning thanks. So what you see here then natively is that the calls to prayer are 5 per day. In the morning when we rise and at night when we go to bed, those are the most obvious calls to prayer. But very closely as obvious are the times where we eat. And so here, this constitutes the daily prayer life of every Christian. And the asking a blessing for the food is what we'll use to pray tonight. So the top of page 32. Let us pray. The eyes of all look to you, O Lord, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. Lord God, Heavenly Father, bless us and these your gifts, which we receive from your bountiful goodness. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. All right, grab food, grab drink, enjoy. We'll be right back.